Do you see how God can reverse a situation? Though he is not mentioned in this book, he is there in all these cold coincidences. With God, there's no coincidences.
Just when you thought that you might have lost the battle, just when despair knocked all hope out of you, just when you thought that God had forsaken the situation, you remember, God is sovereign, God is in control, and he has not finished until whatever he promises and wills come to pass, no matter how impossible that might seem. Yogi Berra, a famous baseball coach, coined this phrase, "It ain't over till it's over." He was referring to the game of baseball, and while he was not a theologian, he made a remarkable statement. It matters very little to have the lead at the beginning, like Haman seemed to. What matters is how we finish, and even if we have failed or fallen behind, there is still time for us to finish well. Looking at the first half of the story of Esther, we don't see any hope, but it ain't over till it's over. The book of Esther is full of irony, full of twists, and God gets the last say. Mordechai, a Jew, refuses to bow to Haman, and later Haman bows in total fear before Esther, a Jewess. 70 years ago, we might have thought that it was over for the Jewish people, but God was not finished yet. Hitler's final solution versus God's final say. And Haman's final solution left him hanging on the ropes. God has the final say. The only time God will be finished with the Jewish people is when we have counted all the stars. But we know in Jeremiah 33:22, God says that the stars are countless. The story of Purim leads us right up to the Messianic era, because the preservation of the Jewish people will be needed for Yeshua's return. And that will be the ultimate Purim, the earth's ultimate deliverance. How then might we paraphrase the last line of the book of Esther? It ain't over until God says it's over. Welcome to Shalom Ariel, and welcome to this second part of our two-part series on Purim with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gavizon. Be blessed as you listen in, and Shalom.
See how it happens. Look at Esther chapter 3, verse 2. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordechai will not bow or pay homage. And notice the two words, bow and pay homage. It literally means that they bent and bowed down to the floor, something they did before the deities. Haman now demanded that people do this to his presence, but Mordechai could not. But who was Haman? He was second in command in the kingdom of Persia, though he was not himself Persian. In history, the Persians were often favorable to the Jews. They lived well together, and it was Cyrus who allowed the first remnant of Israel to return back to their land after 70 years Babylonian exile. As for this Haman, we learn in chapter 3, verse 2, that he was an Agagite. The Agagites were descendants of King Hagag, who was a descendant of the Amalekites, who were themselves descendants of the Edomites, who are from Esau. Here he is again. The Talmud connects him directly with Esau. We read in the Talmud one rabbi saying they called him Haman, the slave who sold himself to Mordechai for a loaf of bread. Okay, he didn't really do that, but this is their way of connecting Haman to Esau, who sold his birthright for a piece of bread. The Edomites and their descendants were constantly harassing Israel throughout biblical history, even to the birth of the Messiah, when Herod, who was himself of the stock of the Edomites, attempted to kill Yeshua when he was just a baby. Now in the story, deeply hurt that Mordechai did not bow down, Haman went to complain to the king. Now, please pay attention to his words in Esther 3:8. These words really sum up what anti-Semites have said since then and even today. There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's law. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them live, to let them remain. He was not only to take revenge on Mordechai, but now all Jews from the kingdom, all from the 127 provinces, were to be killed. Why all of them? This is where it does not make sense. This is the spirit of anti-Semitism. And in verse 13, he asked that letters were sent by courier to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews at a given date. Haman was obsessed with killing all the Jews in the kingdom. This is, I want to tell you, a satanic plot. For if he succeeded, then Jesus may not have come at all. Okay, this is what the forces of evil wanted since the beginning. And this is why the ancestors of the people of Jesus are always under attack. There we find the root of anti-Semitism. At its source, it is an attack on God's sovereignty. And as obsessed as Haman was with the Jews, so were those who followed the same path. You know, years ago, I bought and read Adolf Hitler's book, Mein Kampf. I wanted to see how an evil mind operates. Did you know that Hitler mentions the word Jews or Jewish 534 times in this small book? He was clearly obsessed and paranoid about the Jews, just like Haman was then. This is where one understands the spiritual dimension of anti-Semitism, or eternal hatred, as God calls the Edomites' hatred in Ezekiel. We see Haman, who, like Pharaoh in Exodus, attempted to wipe out the nation. And we have Hitler in more recent years, who made anti-Semitism a state-organized mandate that worked toward the annihilation of all the Jews. Something the prophets of old say that this new world leader, the Antichrist, will also attempt to do before the second coming of Christ. This is a prophecy that is coming to our world. And there's another side to this story concerning the nation of Israel. Why did God allow for this severe wave of anti-Semitism right here at this time? We read that the decree went out to all the Jews, and so that there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Why did God allow this to happen? Perhaps it is because the Jews were not supposed to be there. This was like a wake-up call from God. By the time of Esther, because they were the priestly nation, they were supposed to all be back in Israel to build the temple and Jerusalem and prepare it for the first coming of the Messiah. Daniel the prophet even gave them the date of the coming of the Messiah. See that the time of Esther came after many other prophecies were given to the Jewish people for them to return, but they did not. The approximative year of the event in Ahasuerus is 475 BC, that is. Yet Jeremiah, the prophet, told the Jews that this diaspora would last only 70 years, and this date was past due. It ended about 50 years earlier. God wanted them to move. And this part, by the way, speaks loudly to all believers from all nations. When a believer in Yeshua forgets who he is, and why God elected him and forgets himself in the world, God will remind him. Israel could never find happiness away from God. So the believer today. This is surely a good reason why so many believers cannot find happiness in their lives. Blessings only come when we walk with God. Let us go back to the story and see how it unfolds with Haman. This man, Haman, actually was very clever. He promised that the killing of all the Jews would actually enrich the kingdom of Persia. This is in chapter 3, verse 9. He offers payment to the king for 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work that corresponds to over 333 tons of silver, an enormous amount which would equal to the total annual tribute paid by the 127 provinces. But where would Haman find this excessive amount of money? This money would have been taken from plundering the Jews, and even though they entered in captivity with nothing, the Lord allowed them to prosper, and he always did. And Haman noticed that. And he is not the only one to have had this idea. History tells us about a similar spirit with the Nazis. You know, according to the World Jewish Congress, the third of the German war effort was paid from the money stolen from Jews. Ministry officials robbed an estimated 120 billion Reichsmarks, an equivalent of about 20 billion US dollars by looting and, you know, confiscating so many things from the Jews. And it is right at this point in the book that Haman decided to kill all the Jews, that God begins to perform some very powerful miracle, even some of the most unusual ones. It is when this situation seems desperate that we see God's hand in action. Again, there's nothing, I want to tell you, nothing like anti-Semitism to attract God's attention. First, by God's grace, Esther was already in a privileged position. She was already in the palace and wife of the king. As for Mordechai, after learning of the decree to kill all the Jews on a given date, the first thing he does is to go to Esther and ask Esther to speak to the king. At first, Esther resisted because anyone, even the wife of the king who came to him without being summoned, could be put to death. And she had not been summoned. But being so young and inexperienced, she was afraid. But I want you to notice at this point what Mordechai tells her. Esther 4:14. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? You know, what Mordechai is saying is that if Esther did not do anything, God will act anyway to save the Jewish people through other means. Mordechai was sure that God will never allow such annihilation no matter what. But how did he know that? How did he know that God would surely come to the rescue of the Jews? You know where? He knew it from the Word of God. He knew it from his Bible. He must have known all the many promises of God to Abraham, to Moses, and to all the many prophets like Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah. He must have known about God's words in Jeremiah especially, when he said that only when the ordinances of the moon and the stars and the whole creation ceased, this is when the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me, says the Lord. So he knew for certain that help will come. Second, there's something really unusual which occurs beginning in chapter 6. As irrational as anti-Semitism is, so is God's response so extraordinary. Let us go to chapter 6. Right at the beginning of this chapter, we find out that one night, for some unknown reason, the kings could not sleep and something astounding occurs. See verse 1. That night, the king could not sleep, so one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. By the way, this comes out of nowhere. How come the king could not sleep, and how did he come to ask to see the records? And what was written in these records? One of these recorded incidents happened back in chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, where two persons actually plotted to kill the king. And guess who uncovered the plot? It just happened to be Mordechai himself. He saved the king. However, perhaps in the confusions or in his busy schedule, the king forgot to reward Mordechai. But God, in his perfect omniscience and timing, kept this for a more opportune time. Now suddenly, the king desires to remember and reward Mordechai. God, I want to tell you, is in full control here. And so the king sought for the man who saved him, and so he could reward him. Okay, this is just extraordinary. That at the same time, there's a decree to annihilate all the Jews, the king sought for a Jewish man so he could reward him. I want to tell you, only God can do such a thing. Right after, the king finds out that it is Mordechai who saved them. He was pondering and thinking about the manner with which he was going to reward him. And suddenly, see what happens. Suddenly, his best advisor just happens to show up. Guess who it is? Haman. He enters the room. See verse 6. So Haman came in and the king asked him, what should be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? What a self-absorbed, arrogant man. He thought the king spoke of him, and so he gives the best advice to advance him in power. He advises the king that the person who wants to honor should be dressed in a royal robe and be paraded on a horseback through the city. The king thought it was a good idea, and so he now tells him to do so for Mordechai. Wow, what a tragedy. Okay, there must have been laughter in heaven for at least half an hour. Do you see how God can reverse a situation? Though he is not mentioned in this book, he is there in all these cold coincidences with God. There's no coincidences. So Haman, like Ahasuerus before, found himself disoriented and lost, and so he goes to his wife Zeresh for comfort. And what he tells him is something out of this world. What actually she tells her husband, it's something supernatural. Zeresh herself is a third woman's third wife in the book of Esther. She is portrayed as one who stands for her husband, as wicked and silly as he was. She reminds us of Abigail, the wife of Nadab, a man who acted so irrationally, but she saved them anyways. She may also remind us of the wife of Pontius Pilate, Claudia, who advised her husband not to touch the righteous man Yeshua. But Nadab, Pilate, and Haman had this in common. They did not heed the good words of their wives. See now what Zeresh, along with some of Haman's friends, tell them. This verse is a classic in the history of Israel, one of the most extraordinary verse in the scriptures. It comes from God's protection for his own. Verse 6, chapter 6, verse 13. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh told them, "If Mordechai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but you will surely fall before him." This is in our Bible. This is quite a statement coming from the mouth of those who are not Jewish and who had the Jews as captives in their own country and who also hated them. They suddenly changed their minds. And this comes out of nowhere again, because just before Zeresh and Haman's advisor told Haman to make a gallows for Mordechai. Now, how did they change their minds? God was present. This is his doing. But who is the fourth woman, the fourth wife in Esther? It is the persecuted one. It is the nation of Israel. We seldom speak of Israel as a wife, but she is often depicted as such, especially in the book of Hosea. Israel is the fourth woman in Esther, and God is her husband and is looking after her intently. As the Spirit says in Proverbs 6:34, "For jealousy is a husband's fury, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance." Here we see the husband of Israel in action. The book of Esther gives us a beautiful depiction of his relationship with Israel, that though she has a long journey far from home, she is God's husband. But God had not finished. There is one more situation we're going to close with, the most comical scene of it all. You know, during this time, Esther thought of a way to tell the king that she was Jewish and that Haman decreed, death concerning her and all her people. And so for this occasion, Esther invited the king and Haman for supper and asked the king for a favor. The king loved her so much that he told her, "Ask anything up to half of my kingdom, I will give it to you." This is when she pleaded for her life and the life of her people. The king, very surprised, asked her, "Who would want to do such an evil thing?" This is when she pointed to Haman. Just imagine the scene. You know that at this point, the text says that the king was so angry that he could not take it anymore, so he goes outside to the garden to breathe and subside his anger. He couldn't believe it. But see what happens. While the king went to the balcony, Haman begs Esther for mercy, and somehow he trips and falls over her, and both are in a couch at the same time. And at this very moment, the king enters the room and finds Haman lying on his wife. You can't have a more comical scene. Right? So furious that he says in chapter 7, verse 8, "Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house?" What a comedy. See how God can turn such a serious event into a pleasing one. This was the end of Haman. And so the king's soldiers came and grabbed Haman and took him away to be hanged. While we see the end of the story, the message of Esther has not yet ended in history. It has not yet ended for the Jewish people. In a recent article written in 2018 in the New York Times, in commemoration of the yearly Holocaust remembrance, the writer had these powerful words. He says, "Today, 70 years later, you have the feeling for the first time in history that the Holocaust could repeat itself. That is not out of the question." Later, a journalist from the Times of Israel reacted to this article. He agreed and wrote, "Never again," followed by three dots, "probably again." Here are secular assessments of the condition of Israel. And it is powerfully, especially, you know, in these days, as we're coming very close to the end times. Because a Holocaust, yes, the prophets of the Hebrew scriptures have actually prophesied it. But this is not the end of Israel. Have you noticed the first words to Ezekiel in chapter 37 when he was in the valley of dry bones and saw the rebirth of Israel? And God asked him, he says, "Son of man, can these bones live? Can Israel live?" That is the question, and the answer the Lord is giving is, yes, it can, and it will. One thing, and this one I want to close for sure, one thing we have seen is that all prophecies in the Bible end up in a good note, at least for the believers. I will bring you to the last passage of this great book of Esther, to a verse that has baffled many commentators and has suffered in a lot in the hands of translators. It's Esther 8:17, and it has a great message for us. After that, the Persians saw the hand of God on the Jews and how he saved them, we read this passage, "And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews, because fear of the Jews fell upon them." We read, the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. The word "became Jews" is mete hayadim, which does not mean that literally they became Jews, but rather the Persians became true worshippers of God, just like it will happen in the millennium. This word mete hayadim is a verb that is taken from the word Yehudi, Jew, in the form of a verb form of the Jew. In Genesis 29:35, we see the origin of the name Judah coming from the verb to praise. And Leah conceived again and gave birth to a son and says, "This time I praise the Lord." Therefore, she named him Yehude, meaning God praiser. God praiser. This is actually a better rendering. The Hebrew does not allow one to translate that they became a Jew. We can paraphrase this verse and say that then many of the people of the land began to worship God because they saw God working through the Jews. This will happen at the end when all the world will worship and praise the one God of Israel. Amen and amen. Let us pray. I will pray part of an ancient Jewish prayer. Let us give praise to God on high. He is blessed and is to be blessed. For no one is like you, for you are great in holiness and doing wonderful things. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, and the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who is great, powerful, and revered, the God Most High, the Lord of heaven and earth, our shield, and the shield of our fathers, the God who increases our faithfulness in every generation. And today, Lord, we have seen how the action of some disturbs you. But there again, you are so loving, so patient, not wanting that anyone should perish. Bless us, Heavenly Father, and to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen.
Shalom Ariel is a daily radio program emphasizing the Jewish perspective of Scripture. God is not through dealing with Israel, nor will he renege any of the promises he has made to her. Our teacher for this program, Jacques Isaac Gabizon, is a Messianic Jewish believer and Messianic leader at Beth Ariel Congregation right here in Montreal. If you've been encouraged by the messages, we'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 1-888-685-5902, or you may write us at info@BethAriel.ca. You are also welcome to join us for our Saturday morning services. We are located at 6297 Monkland Boulevard, corner of Madison in NDG. The message is given in English, but we do offer a simultaneous translation into French and Russian. Services begin at 11 a.m. We have Shabbat school for children of all ages, up to and including teens. You may also download audio messages from our website at BethAriel.ca and enjoy other in-depth teaching from Jacques Isaac. If you would like to sign up for informative newsletters, log on to our website and add your name to our email list. Shalom Ariel is a listener-supported program. If you have it on your heart to donate, it will be a great blessing for the continuing ministry and outreach of Beth Ariel. Thank you and Shalom, Shalom.